Ezekiel. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in there, and we're going to pick it right up. So as you're turning there, just want to kind of let you know that we're, of course, monitoring what's going on with the coronavirus and all that. We want to have a balanced perspective, so we want to be sober-minded as far as how we approach that. We don't want to have fear or panic. And I honestly don't think we should. I don't think it's that, you know, that's even reasonable at this point. But it seems like things change daily. So just as a church, we're going to just kind of follow the instructions of the professionals, of those people that are in the know, the CDC and things like that. And just kind of go from there. I think the most important thing is to be in prayer about that. And I mean, there are really people that are really getting sick and really dying from that. So we need to pray about that and pray that, most importantly, this is be just another time where people will wake up to what's really important. And that's kind of what we're looking at in the book of Ezekiel. We've been, you know, working our way through the book of Ezekiel. It's an amazing book. We're getting a historical perspective of things from our standpoint, but from their standpoint, it was a future perspective. So we have this benefit of being able to look back historically and see prophecy that was fulfilled. But also, as we continue through the book of Ezekiel, we see that we're going to get to places where we're looking at future prophecies, things down the road. So we're setting ourselves up for that. So tonight, as we're in Ezekiel chapter 25, we're going to start there. We're looking at it's transition in the book, going from chapters 1 through 24, is looking at the judgment upon Judah, specifically Jerusalem. The Babylonians, they came and conquered, and they took captives. They did it in three waves until the final wave in 586 BC, where the temple fell, Jerusalem fell, and that was it. And people were deported. And so Ezekiel was a prophet who was prophesying as a captive in Babylon and prophesying about what to do now and what to look forward to. But we're at a transition point. You'll notice that this prophecy shifts from the nation of Israel and moves towards various nations. So now we're looking at these different nations that get judged. And here's the thing that's really interesting. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God gave Abraham an everlasting covenant. What does that mean? It's a covenant that wasn't dependent on what the children of Israel did, which some covenants were like that. But this was an everlasting covenant. I encourage you to read that tonight, Genesis chapter 12. But Abraham was chosen to come out of the land of... anybody? Ur. That's fun to say that. So he was called to come out of the land of Ur. His dad was an idol maker. And so God was working to bring forth his name, and he chose an individual, Abraham, that would be the father of a nation, the children of Israel, that would be a nation that would bring forth the Messiah. And as God told Abraham to leave his land, and he didn't know where he was going to go, and he said that, I'll give you this covenant. And part of this covenant was that he would give them land. That was a big part of it. But he also said that you'd have descendants that would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And We see this prophecy fulfilled now in with the nation of Israel and the fact that the Jews are the only ancient people that are still a people. There's no ancient people that are still a people anymore. It's the Jews, and it's because of this everlasting covenant. But as God raised up Abraham, Abraham was to be this father of the faith, that God was going to give him this covenant, and this covenant would be something that could never be taken away. And so part of that covenant was that God would bless those who bless them and curse them who curse them. Now, what does that mean? That means God has chosen people, Israel, chosen the Jews, to be those originally who would be a people who would bring forth the knowledge of God. When Abraham was raised up as pretty much polytheism and local deities, and everybody had a deity and everybody had a God, and Abraham was raised up to say, no, there's one God. And he has a name, Yahweh. And he works. And he's going to work through this nation. And through this nation, Israel, he's going to prove that he is a God. And that's what we see in Ezekiel, this saying that he keeps saying, that so that you know that I'm the Lord. So God's communicating, right, through him. He's communicating that we need to understand that God's working through the Jews. And so to this day, it's very interesting. It still works the same way, in the sense that God is still working through the Jews. That's why they're in the land, right? So they weren't in the land for 2,000 years. But the Bible said that God would bring them back. So now that wasn't looking very good for 2,000 years. It's never really happened before. But God brought them back in 1948. Brings them back in the land. And you know what happened? The land came to life. When the Jews were out of the land, it was desolate. It was a wasteland. Nobody wanted to be there. Jews came back in the land, flowing with milk and honey. It's flourishing. And so a person's relationship with God's people, that we should be praying for them, that we should be happy that they're in the land, that we should be praying for their peace, we should be praying for God to continually reveal himself to them, because as a nation, they don't know Christ. But see, they will. And God didn't set them aside for all eternity. In most cases, the Jews' eyes are blind to their Messiah, but they're waiting for a Messiah. And they're going to worship the false Messiah, which the Bible lays out for us. But God, as he brings the Jews back in the land during the tribulation period, he's going to reveal himself to them as a nation once again. Even though individually, we're not talking about individually, right? There are individual Jews who know Christ. The disciples were Jews, right? But as a nation, they don't worship Christ, but they will. And so as we align ourselves with what God's doing with the Jew, and we say, Lord, that you've given them this land, and Lord, you have this everlasting covenant of them being in the land, and Lord, you've preserved their heritage, you've preserved their name, you have preserved them all the way back from Noah's three kids, right? Do you guys know who his three kids were? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the Jews come from Shem, and that's why we call them the Semites, the Shemites. That's why people are anti-Semitic. They're anti-Shem or anti-Shemites. And then Ham was the one that where the Canaanite nations came from, and that was where many of the enemies of the Jews were from, the Canaanite people and the Canaanite nation. They came from Ham. And what did Ham do that caused such a big problem? Well, when Noah, after the ark and everything, he got drunk, and then Ham, he was naked, and then Ham went in. Seems like he was like, oh, wow, my dad's naked. Let me get my brothers and show them. And it was that there was a curse on him, because he was sort of blaspheming God's work or God's chosen person and God's thing. So the Canaanites come from Ham, come from that nation. You guys following me? Here's the point. As we read this, as we look at these different nations that are being judged by God, it's all because they came against the nation of Israel. Think about that. Do you know there's a reason we have a Israeli flag in the hallway? Out there, you can go look at it. It's because we're praying. It's a reminder to pray for Israel. It's a reminder that God blesses those who bless them and curses those who curse them. And it's also a reminder as you look around Israel. Israel is really small. Have you seen it on a map? It's a sliver. If you get away from it on a Google map or something, you can't even see it. You have to go in really close. We actually were standing on Mount Carmel about a week ago, and we're able to see the complete width of the whole country. So we're able to look one way and see the Mediterranean Sea, look the other way and see Syria in one view. That's how, you can drive the distance north and south in about 3 hours. That's how big it is. But yet, in the middle of hostile enemies, the nations around them, pretty desolate, not doing very well. In fact, when we were in Jordan, our Jordanian guide was a Christian. And he straight out said, in Jordan, it's safe to come here because we don't have anything. We don't have oil. We don't have water. We don't have resources. We don't have natural stuff. We just have a desert. So nobody cares about Jordan. Nobody's trying to steal Jordan. Isn't that interesting? And so we see the what we're seeing here in the judgment of the nations is so important for us to know individually, so important for us to know as a church corporately, because many churches today say that Israel doesn't have a right to the land, that the church has replaced Israel. And that theology was really developed before 1948 when it didn't seem like Israel is going to be back in the land. So there's a theology that came up to say, well, maybe the church is Israel now. Church is not Israel, not even close to Israel. Israel's Israel, the church is the church, completely different things. And so God's going to deal with Israel again. But right now, it's so important that you and I have an attitude towards Israel that's the opposite of anti-Semitic. What's that? Pro-Semitic. We have to be pro-Semitic. We have to be pro-Israel. That doesn't mean Israel always does the right thing. That doesn't mean that they're a perfect nation. That doesn't mean they don't sin. That doesn't matter. The matter is God says, I'll bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And we see these things being played out right before our eyes. And it's amazing. So as we think about that, and then for a second, think about current events and what's going on. So it feels very birth pangy right now. You know what I mean? Birth pangy, you know what a birth pang is? That means a labor pain. It feels very labor pain-ish. It feels like there's global tension. And I'm not just talking about the current situation with the virus. That's got everybody's attention. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes and he describes there's going to be a time, there's going to be a kind of a separation of the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. And then he talks about all these things that are going to happen. And then he says, when you see them, these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning. What is he talking about? Well, that means that something's happening, that something in the world that the Bible has talked about, predicted, we're moving towards that. That things happen for a reason. There's not random things that happen. And so what we're getting at, and you can read Matthew 24, and it's very descriptive of the times we live in. But one of those big things is there'll be a great falling away. There'll be people who say they're Christians and really not. And the times that we live in will put so much pressure on people that it'll be very revealing to a true believer and not a true believer. And so when we see these things, and when you see the world in chaos, and when you feel the tension of what's going on, and you can read the signs of the times, don't ignore that. Understand this is all headed somewhere. Understand that we could be very extremely close. How close? I don't know how close, but it seems like we're very close. Seems like we're in the last days or last hours or maybe in the last minutes. Last minutes of what? The rapture of the church. And think about that moment. And the Bible describes the snatching up of the church. What do you mean the church? Calvary Chapel? No, not Calvary Chapel. True believers in Christ. So you could be go to Calvary Chapel and not be a believer and still here during the tribulation. I hope to God you're not. But when the rapture happens, what it does is it sets the church aside so God can deal with Israel as a nation. And as he's dealing with Israel as a nation, he's also dealing in judgment on the world. So as we see these judgments in the book of Ezekiel, we have to know they also foreshadow this time of judgment that's coming to the earth for 7 years, and it's a judgment that the world's never seen before. And that's pretty interesting because the world's seen some pretty crazy stuff, right? Nothing compared to the tribulation. You could read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You could read about it. You can understand what's going on. Get a feel of things. Read Matthew chapter 24. And did you know that at minimum a third of your Bible is prophetic? Maybe most likely a fourth of it. So God wants us to know. And so as we dive into this, this is what we're going to get. We're going to get an understanding of how and why God judges. Do you know God judges? Did you know that? That's a thing, right? There are people today in the church that say that's not a thing. Doesn't matter what you do, what you believe in. It's your truth, and your truth is that's you, and doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. How do you know that? How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. How do you know the Bible is true? That's a whole nother story. But we find tonight very specific things of why we know the Bible is true, and that's you can't predict the future over and over and over and over again unless you're outside of time and space, and that's what the Bible does. So, Ezekiel chapter 25, the judgment of the nation. So, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, this is Ezekiel, God saying, Ezekiel, here, do this. Set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. So the Ammonites, who are the Ammonites? It's interesting because the Ammonites were a nomadic people that were on the east side of the Jordan River. If you look at a map, the Jordan River is what the children of Israel had to cross over going east to west. So west border is the Mediterranean Sea. So the Ammonites, they lived out in the desert. Who were they and where did they come from? Well, you may recall the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And so Sodom had gotten so wicked and evil that God was going to judge Sodom. And the way he did that is he brought angels of judgment into Sodom. And as those angels came into Sodom, they told Lot, because Lot said, come into my house and stay inside. And they said, we're going to stay the night in the open square. And Lot said, no. Why did he say that? Because the evil had gotten so bad that it was like a mob mentality of sexual deviation. And so he convinced them to stay in his house, but the mob of sexual deviation came after these men that came into the city, and they aggressively told Lot, where are these men that came? And it was men that were saying that. And they said, where are these men? And Lot said, hey, don't mess with these men. Knowing he probably knew that these men were angels. And he said, don't mess with them. And it was so bad that, and Lot had gotten so bad that he said, you know, I have two daughters, two virgin daughters. Take them and we'll call it even. And they said, no, that's not what we want. But you know what's interesting? If you read the story, they said, don't judge us. Those sexually deviant people said, don't judge us. Now give us these men. Don't judge us, Lot. Don't judge me. And then they went, but then the angels struck them blind. And then told Lot, hey, Lot, you better get out of here, buddy. We've come and we're telling you, you better get out because we're judging this place. And you know, Lot, his influence on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah seemed like he was more influenced by it than he influenced Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, Lot was Abraham's nephew and was given the opportunity. Lot was given the opportunity to live anywhere he wanted, and he picked the place that was most suited for his worldly endeavors. So he looked out, and Abraham said, "Pick wherever you want." Then he picked the place that was well watered. In other words, he's like, "I could make the most money here. My sheep, my cattle, they'd be fed. This is where I can personally prosper the most." But he wasn't considering what God wanted. Abraham considered what God wanted. Abraham should have been the guy to pick. He was the elder. But he said, Lot, you pick. And Abraham was blessed because he let God pick. So he moves into Sodom. His family's there. And God's telling him to get out. And Lot's, he tells his sons-in-law, hey, let's get out. This is going to be bad. And they thought he was joking. Why did they think he was joking? Because Lot didn't probably exhibit any kind of behavior that would show any kind of relationship or seriousness that he would have with God. And so he barely escapes. And of course, he gets his wife out of there. And she, what? She looked back. And the description in the original language of her looking back was, she looked back longingly. Like, she was sad. Like, oh. And knowing how far Sodom had gone in moral decay and debauchery, and the fact that she was just so sad when she looked back, that shows you her heart. But anyway, as Lot escaped, he escaped with his two daughters, and the two daughters were realizing, hey, you know, we better do something here. We're not going to have any offspring. So they both slept with him. They got him drunk and slept with him. And then they had kids. So the youngest daughter, the kid that came from the youngest daughter was the Ammonites, the people that we see here. So the Ammonites, now it says in verse 3, God saying to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate. So the Ammonites, as the history developed through the years from Lot and from that incestuous relationship with his younger daughters, and over the years that the Ammonites, they became antagonists to the children of Israel. You may remember that they were the ones that hired the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel in the book of Judges, that they were often the oppressors of Israel. Saul and David fought the Ammonites. The Ammonites attacked Judah in 2 Chronicles 20. They joined Babylon in their a movement against Judah in 600 BC. And so we see this continual opposition of the Ammonites to the children of Israel. And what's interesting is the Ammonites really, they really never flourished until the finality of the Ammonites is here. It's in this text. And they're when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they're really happy about that. They thought that was awesome. And so they said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned. So the Babylonians, they conquered the temple and profaned the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And then he says, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate. So when everything got wiped out, the northern kingdom. So remember, the kingdoms were split. So the Assyrians first conquered the northern kingdom. And the Ammonites were like, oh, that's so awesome. Look at that. Northern kingdom gone. Now look, the Babylonians are going down. Man, they're putting heat on them. It's just a matter of time before they get in there and they take them. This is going to be awesome. You know, you don't want to do that. You don't want to come against Israel like that. I'd encourage you to go research 1948 war when Israel was given the land. I mean, they didn't really even have a military or anything, and God miraculously delivered the land. And then go read about the 1967 war. Go read about the 1973 war. These miraculous things that are going on in Israel, right? You know, in our current history. And this is what we've seen this all the way through the history of Israel. And you may say, well, why is Israel being taken here? Well, because they had come against God and God was teaching them a lesson, right? He was teaching them that they're not fulfilling their calling. He used the Babylonians as an instrument to show them that your mixing of faith and idol worship, that's not going to fly. So he took them to Babylon so they can get sick of their idols, and then they were allowed to go back in the land. They never were into idols again after that. So it says, when the land was desolate and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. So it says in verse 4, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. In other words, that's a way of saying, I'm going to desolate your land. The Babylonians came and did that to the Ammonites, even though they were happy that that happened to Israel. Well, the Babylonians weren't finished. Nebuchadnezzar was not finished. He was not stopping with Israel and with Judah. So he went and conquered also the Ammonites. But what happened is then you had these nomadic people that were in those areas, and they came and lived in the desolate land that was wiped out by the Babylonians. That's what he's describing here. So then in verse 5 it says, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon, a resting place for flocks. And then what does it say? What does it say? Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. Do you see the purpose of that? It's not just random, just wipe things out. It's like God saying, this is what I have to do so that you would know that I'm the Lord. And by the way, so Ammon, this is the same current capital of Jordan. So that's, you can look on your map and see where this is. So it's kind of cool because we were just there at this. We flew into this very spot. And what really struck me was how desolate it is out there. There's three roads in pretty much the whole country of Jordan, and they're the three same roads that you read about in the Bible. One's the King's Highway. It's amazing, but it's just so desolate, like probably the most desolate thing I've ever seen in my life. We were driving through the night. It was dark, and there's just nothing, zero out there. It's kind of freaky, but they have all these people that live out there, and they've lived out there since these times. and you know, these Bedouin people, and you know, the Nabataeans, you might want to research that, but these people that they live out there, but they're very nomadic, and these are the people that moved into the Ammonite region when God took care of them. So in verse 6 it says, "For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries, and I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So isn't that cool that God's purpose is that maybe the Ammonites were wiped out. And by the way, there's no more Ammonites. They're absorbed into the Arabs. So there's no Ammonites anymore. And here we see God took care of the Ammonites. There's no more Ammonites. But every single individual Ammonite can read this, can see this, could experience what happened here, and they can say, there's a real God really doing things that I really better give my life to and surrender to. What we're seeing is just people on the side of God and people against God. So who's the next people? Next people are Moab. So the Moabites, they're also a people in the same region. So they're in the desert area on the east side of the Jordan. The Moabites were just right in the similar area of the Ammonites. And here's what God says about them. By the way, the older daughter of Lot produced the Moabite nation. So the Ammonites were the younger daughter of Lot in an incestuous relationship, and the Moabites were the older daughter of Lot in an incestuous relationship. But another lesson why we don't want to force our will and our way. It doesn't end up good. And there's just this continual history of animosity from those things. So anyway, that's another story. So the Moabites, it says, because Moab, verse 8, and Seir, which that's the Edomites. We're going to get to that in a second. Says, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. This is what they're being judged for. The Moabites, when they saw the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, and even before that, the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, they're saying, you know what, see, they thought they're all like had a god that was different than all the other gods, and they're just like every other god. The Moabites were doing what we see happening in our society now. When people reduce God to something that's more made in their own image, something more acceptable, something that's easier, something they like better, and that goes right back to the initial first commandment of making God in your own image. So the Moabites, they were, you know, they worship many gods. They had their own gods. They had local deities in each little region. They would have their own deity that they would worship. And so they were saying, the God of Israel is nothing. He's just like any god. And they're saying that because they're being judged. And they didn't understand that God was orchestrating and his hand was over this whole situation. And it was so precise how God was working. It was so perfect how God was working. But all they saw was that Israel's being judged, so their God's just like any other god. Be very careful when you start saying that. Be very careful when you start to say, it doesn't matter if you worship Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, whatever. They're all the same. Be very careful, because first of all, none of those gods died for your sins. Second of all, none of them rose again from the dead. And third of all, none of them could, because they weren't God. Okay, they're figments of people's imagination. Sure, Muhammad was a real person, but he's nothing more than a person, right? So we find that. And even in Israel, I saw a little girl running around with this shirt on. She said, it said, "I love my truth." That's the idea that, you know, this is my truth. You have your truth. That's good for you. It works for you. Don't do that. He's either God or he's not, right? If he's not really God, then it doesn't matter. But if he is God, if he did fulfill prophecy, if he did rise from the dead, then we better bow before him and acknowledge him as the creator of all things, that in him and through him and by him are all things, right? So the Moabites, they're like, oh, see, yeah, they're just, you're just like any of, you know, Baal or you know, Ashtoreth or any of these. Your God's just like that. Don't do that. You'll be judged. So in verse 8, it says, Judah is like all the other nations. In verse 9, therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities, and the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country of Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim. Can I get like a hand or something? Is that pretty? I'm sure I pronounce it totally wrong, but that's why when we were in Israel, I was afraid to say things in front of Eshkar, our guide, because I just kept feeling like he's going to laugh at the way I pronounce stuff. But anyway, where do we end off? Verse 10. So to the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now we come to the Edomites, Edom, for verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. So what's the deal with Edom? So Edom, they are also called the Edomites. They come all the way from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And he had a problem with Jacob because Jacob stole his birthright. But he actually kind of, Esau gave his birthright over. If you remember, Esau was a very rugged guy. He was described as hairy, very hairy. And he liked to hunt. And he was given much to his flesh. So he sold his birthright for some food, for a bowl of soup. He didn't value the things of God appropriately. And so Jacob then became the one in who was the one who God continued his work of bringing the Messiah by. And also the tribes of Israel were Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Edomites had a problem as they developed into a nation from Esau. They seemed to always come against Jacob and the children of Israel. We have multiple examples of that. One is when the children of Israel wanted to go through the land of the Edomites. They said, no, we're not going to let you go through that. And then they kind of circled around and started killing the people in the back of that were trailing of the caravan of the children of Israel. So the Edomites have a long history of anger and jealousy towards the children of Israel. And isn't it interesting as we're going through this, even today, how there's such hatred towards the children of Israel, towards Jewish people? You ever wonder, like, why is that a thing? Like, you know, why don't people hate, I don't know, like Irish people, or I don't know, I don't want to say it because I don't want to offend anybody, but Italian people, Jerry said it. So. But there's a thing. So this should tell us, this should tell us something. That there's a an ethnicity in the world that is hated. Like, it's weird. There's even, you know, that term anti-Semitic, and you know, of course, the Holocaust was the most recent history that we saw, just some radical demonic hatred towards a group of people. But this, you know, there's been people trying to wipe out the Jews since the Jews became the Jews. We in Israel on Monday night sundown, they celebrated a thing they call Purim. And that's where they celebrate the story of Esther and how she saved the nation of Israel that Haman was trying to wipe out. So read the book of Esther for homework as well tonight. But they just celebrated that. And so we see all through history, even when Jesus was born, we saw Herod. And we saw the killing of all the Jewish babies under 2 years old. And so we see this history of hatred towards the Jews. And isn't that interesting? So to me, that's another proof of the Bible, of the Word of God. That why do people hate them so much throughout all of history? And we're seeing this in our text here. So it says in verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, Dedan, shall fall by the sword." So it's just kind of the borders, north and south of its land. He's basically saying, I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. And then he says, "I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel." So he's saying Israel somehow is going to wipe out Edom. "That they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord." So God says somehow the Edomites are going to be judged, and somehow the Israelis or the Israelites are going to be involved in that. So how does that work? Josephus, who is a historian, somebody, if you want to understand kind of the history, extra-biblical history about things going on during that time, he's your guy to read. But he talks about Judah conquering Edom in 126 BC. And it was led by a priest named John Hyrcanus. Now, why is this significant? And I'm just saying a bunch of stuff, or is this significant? This is significant because when the Jews in 126 BC conquered the Edomites, they imposed their religion on them, and they forced circumcision on them. And so they were trained and raised up in Judaism. And why that's important is because the last Edomite was Herod, King Herod. And so he knew, King Herod was the last Edomite. So he knew about Jewish history, and he is the one who governed over Judea and Israel during the time of the Roman Empire. And so we understand more about, so he had a history of Judaism. So he was sort of placed there to pacify the Jews, but because he knew about this Jewish history. But the Jews actually hated him because he really wasn't a Jew. So we get that gets into some of the times around Jesus and some of the political things that were going on and an explanation of who Herod was. And so when you hear the word like Idumean or Edomite, those people were conquered by the Jews in 126 BC, and they forced their religion on them. And so they weren't really Jews, but they were indoctrinated in Judaism, and that's where Herod came from. So you can chase that down a little bit if you want. So then we go to verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart." See, See all these descriptions of how people are treating Israel, that God notices all this. So who are the Philistines? So probably the first thing that comes to your mind is Goliath. You'd be right to say that. He was the Philistine. 1 Samuel 17 gets into that whole description in the Valley of Elah about the Philistine champion who's over 9 feet tall, and none of the Israelites under Saul, none of them wanted to mess with him at all. So there's this big standoff there. And then one young, small, little guy who's bringing provisions to his brothers who were out there on the fighting lines, he was upset. He was upset because this Philistine was calling out the children of Israel. And when he was doing that, he was calling out their God. And it made David angry. And he said, I'll take him on. And everybody thought he was crazy. But God had been preparing him, right? He was off taking care of sheep, but when he was taking care of sheep, what was he doing? He was killing bears and lions with his bare hands to protect the sheep. So if you're killing bears and lions with your bare hands, a 9-foot guy is nothing, right? So he was prepared by God. He was confident, and he understood that God would give him the victory. And so that story is this another story of how God continually, miraculously will deliver, protect, and destroy those who come against Israel. So the Philistines were located, maps are really good, but they were kind of situated in what we know today as the Gaza Strip. So that's the southern, western part of Israel, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea. But they were, as you go through the Bible, they were continual problems for the children of Israel, constantly messing with them and angry towards them. And so when the children of Israel came into the land, as a lot of people they had to deal with were the Philistines. So it says that, thus says the Lord, verse 15, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of old hatred. There's a lot in that statement, isn't there? I hope you don't have old hatred that you're hanging on to. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Cherethites are, they think it's a derivative of the word Crete. So many people think the Philistines originated on the island of Crete and migrated to the area that's being specified here. So in verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Amen? So you guys made it through one chapter. We're going to do one more. We've got a lot of time. So now we're moving into a section. Several chapters are going to be taken up with Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And this was in the times that are being described here that we're looking at. So this was north and west in Israel. Parts of Lebanon right now is where this is. Now here's the thing. I'm going to give you the history, and then we're going to read this with Tyre. So Tyre, being north of Israel, bordering Israel on the coast, during these times, this place was an amazing, populated, happening place. And one of the biggest things was their commerce. So they had a port there where ships would come in. And goods and merchandise. So a lot of money flowed through there. And much of that money that flowed through there, it would come into the port in Tyre, and then it'd be taken or transported down through Israel to Egypt, which is in the south. Israel would charge taxes to do that. So it would be good for Israel. So they got a benefit from that. So what happened was, the Babylonians were dominating at this time. It was the first world empire, King Nebuchadnezzar. So as he was going down to conquer Egypt, nobody really knows why, but he took a little turn to Tyre, and he wanted to take care of them too. And nobody really knows why exactly. Now, the thing that's interesting is it took 13 years. The people of Tyre were pretty good. They were going through what the Romans would do, the Babylonians would do, and they would have a siege on the city, meaning they would surround them, they would wait them out, they would be patient, they would cut off food supplies and all these things. 13 years this went on. When the Babylonians finally breached the walls and they finally got in there and finally got aggressive, they didn't find hardly anybody. They were all gone. What happened was, during those 13 years, the people of Tyre took small boats out to an island a half a mile away, a half a mile out more, and created their own city there, unbeknownst to anybody. So they had their own city there. So the Babylonians move on, and so next great world power, actually not the next, but the next of the next. So after the Babylonians was the Medo-Persian. That was the next world power, and then after that, does anybody know? Greeks, Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, he wanted to get in there, right? Very smart what he did. So what he did is he took all the ruins from Tyre, all the debris and everything, and built a bridge out to that half-mile island that was out there. And he was able to conquer Tyre that way, taking all that stuff. And you know, if you've ever seen a jetties in the ocean, and they put all those rocks in there, and you can walk. So that's what he did, and they were able to conquer Tyre. So years later, after that, then we had the Muslims came in. They made that their a main place. They made it a place where they established themselves. And then the Crusaders came, and they wiped them out, and they made it one of their capital cities. And then the Muslims came in again, and they wiped the Crusaders out. And they didn't want to defile they thought the land was defiled because the Crusaders had been there. So they just demolished it and said, that's it. And so pretty much as you understand what we're going to read now, think about the prophecy here. There's a book called Science Speaks, written by Peter Stoner. And he said the odds of chapter 26 in Ezekiel being fulfilled are 75 million to one. That what we read here actually happened the way it actually did. That's why I really love this kind of stuff, because I want to know what I'm building my life on and placing my faith in, that it's a solid rock and that's going to stand through ages and ages. This is just another one of those things that tells us that. So let's get into it. So with that in mind, look what happened. So it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so the description of the timing is 586 BC, which is the same time that Jerusalem was sacked completely. It says, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, so he's telling us why they're being judged. Because they said, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. So now they're fired up, like, oh, they're broken, they're down. And Israel is the gateway of the people. That's where people had to travel through there to get their goods down to Egypt. And they're all fired up. Why are they fired up? Because they're looking at their economic gain is going to improve because of the fall of Israel. That's not good. She is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled. She is laid waste. So can you see the judgment here? So now they're opportunistic. They're worldly. They're thinking in terms of materialism and capital gains, and they don't have any feeling, compassion whatsoever towards God's people. So in verse 3 it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. You might want to underline that, because you don't want that ever to be said about you. You don't want the Lord to ever say, I'm against you. And you know what? The thing is, if you're in Christ, He's for you. That's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. If God be for you, who can be against you? But you know what? If God's for us, we have to actually cooperate with God. Even as believers, if He's for us, we have to be in the things that He's into. We have to join in His plan. We have to say, your will be done, not my will be done. And when we're in the groove of what God is doing and how He's moving, there's nothing that can stop us. The Bible says that all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. You know what that means? That means if we're walking in faith and obedience to God, it's only green lights. He says, go, 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 go. And you may say, well, it seems like He's always saying, stop, 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 stop. But you might not be in God's will. You might be forcing your will. And you don't want God to give you green lights if you're forcing your will. You want Him to say, no, 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 no. Stop, 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 stop. But if we're in God's will and we're surrendered to what He wants, it's just this continual fulfillment of His promises. And He's constantly saying, yes, amen, go for it. That's where we want to be. So He says, in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. So what this is interesting, because when Alexander the Great came and conquered Tyre, he would use the people that he captured from all of his previous conquests. So he said, when it says the many nations that have come against you, that was Alexander and all the people that kind of collected from his conquest. In verse 4 it says, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. So this is so unusual that the description of Tyre would be that it would be just nothing. It would be the top of a rock. There would be nothing happening, no building, no prosperity, no growth, no habitations, just the top of a rock. And what makes that so unusual is cities would be built near places that would afford them to live well. So in Tyre, they have one of the most prolific and productive springs of water there, the Rosslyn Springs, it's called. And it's so unusual that there wouldn't be a metropolis around this area. There wouldn't be anything built in this area, even to this day. But this is the fulfilled prophecy that if you were to go there now, you wouldn't see anything except for a few fishermen throwing their nets out, and that's even in here. So he says in verse 5, it shall be a place for for spreading nets. There it is. In the midst of the sea. So what would happen if all of a sudden there are all these hotels in Tyre? If I wanted to prove the Bible wrong, I would try to build a whole bunch of stuff in Tyre. I'd try to make it a big city. But you know, I would never succeed at that. Nobody would ever succeed at that. Why? Because of what it says here. In verse 5, he says, "For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations." So Alexander the Great, when he would conquer, the Babylonians too, but their reward would be to get the stuff from where they conquered. So that's what it's describing, the plunder of the nations. Verse 6, "Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword." So it's just kind of like neighboring cities that Tyre was supporting. "They shall be slain by the sword," verse 6, "and they shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So that's exactly what happened. "King of kings, with horses, chariots, horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build up a wall against you, and raise a defense against you." That's exactly what happened. For how long? 13 years. Verse 9, "He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter the city that has been breached. With hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise." This is very descriptive, isn't it? And this is prophesied before it actually happened. This is exactly what happened. "They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timbers, and your spoil in the midst of the water." Remember that? They put the stuff in the water to make a causeway to go out to the island that they retreated on. And then in verse 13 it says, "I will put an end to the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps. They shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for spreading nets. And you shall never be rebuilt." See that? "For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord." So what happens when the Lord speaks? It happens. There's nothing anybody can do to change that, to redirect it. When whatever the Lord says, it happens. And it goes all the way back to the very start of our Bible. In the beginning, God. And then he spoke, and it happened. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and take off their embroidered garments, and they will clothe themselves with trembling, and they will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up lamentation for you and say, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, The coastlands by the sea are troubled by your departure. Know what that's saying? It's saying that this city, nobody thought that anything can happen. Nobody thought that it could be destroyed. This was looked at as a place where people identified with, had security in. This is a place where they saw the finances flowing, and they thought, well, this is it. We've arrived. Nothing can ever happen now. We're good. And this is what happens when a nation finds its security in its nation instead of in the Lord. Nations fall. We've seen nations fall. Nations have an average of 200-year lifespan. Uh-oh. But that's true. Look at history. So what does that say about the United States? What does it say about where we are as a nation? I don't know. I do know from reading this that we should not find our security in our nation. But we should find our security in the God who we serve. Because in the book of Matthew, it says if we build our house on the rock Jesus Christ, the winds can come, rains can come, doesn't matter. We're immovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, where do we find our security? What are we trusting in? What are we building our life on? And I think that is so important. What are we building our life on? What really is there that you can say, you know, I can build my life on this, and this is going to be awesome. What is there that we can really say, I can build my life on this, and there's never going to be a time where I can look back and say, I was all wrong? If we build our life on Jesus Christ, build it on His Word, walking by faith, trusting in Him, we'll never look back and say, wow, I really wasted my life. But you know what? Everything else that we build our life on, we will say that. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is our relationship with Jesus Christ. The only thing that is going to stay for all eternity is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And get this, the only work that we do that will remain is the work that we do by faith in Jesus Christ. That will be a work, the Bible says, will pass through a fire into eternity. So are we doing eternal work by serving the Lord and walking by faith and being obedient to Him? Or are we doing things that at the end of the day, they're just like hay and stubble? It's a lot of hay and stubble. There's a lot of things that we can do. It's just, we'll look back as complete waste. But if we can build up treasures in heaven, serving the Lord, surrendering our life to Him, then that's going to be where moth and rust cannot destroy. And it's going to be eternal. Heavy stuff, huh? So let's finish this up. Verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. So you think about that. This is what's amazing about the Bible. Imagine putting that out there. Like if Tyre was a booming area, we would be able to throw our whole Bible out and say none of it is good. But see, God put himself on the line like that to prove that he is God. So here we are reading this where the odds of this, according to one scientist, is 75 million to one that what was described here actually happened. That's just one thing. That's just one chapter. So we have the whole Word of God. So as we finish this, I pray that we would take heart, take courage, surrender fully and completely to God in our life. Because, you know, it's one thing to, in our head, say, yeah, that's good. But that has to work the 18 inches from our head to our heart. Because just knowing about it doesn't mean anything. Because building our life on the rock means that we're actually doers of the word. You know, a lot of people will give mental assent and agreement without surrendering their life to it. That's the only way it works. You know that? It doesn't work just by acknowledging, oh yeah, that's great, that's great. God desires obedience over sacrifice. And you know what? It is fun to obey God. When you understand how good God is, how amazing, it's fun to obey him. It's fun to watch him work in your life. It's fun for him to do things that you never thought could be conceivable. It's fun to know him personally and to relate to him. And I love how God never forces us to do things, but he works in our heart so we want to do things. God is so good. And as we leave today, I want you to know that he's so good and he loves you so much, and he wants such good for you. But you have to let him work. You have to say, okay, Lord, here I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And I want to really thank you for those who have come tonight, Lord. It's such a blessing to see all their faces and see their Bibles open and see their desires to know you. And Lord, that is really something. That is really, it really blows me away, especially in our day and age, especially with all the things going on in the world. So I know that you've drawn them here. And I know you do that for a reason, Lord. I know that none of us outgive you. So as those have come today, I pray that you would bless them, Lord. Just bless their hearts so much, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them in just a very special way. And through these words in your Bible, Lord, and you know, sometimes it could be tough looking at judgment and looking at history and trying to put all these things together and trying to understand locations and all that. But Lord, be that as it may, that your Holy Spirit ministers truth to us through all these things. And so I pray that for us today, Lord. So God, we just want to say we love you. We want to surrender our lives to you afresh, anew. And I pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit upon each one here, Lord. Just pour out your Spirit upon them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we even finished a little early, so God bless you guys. Hang out a little bit if you want. If we finish early, so you have time to go to Brahms probably if you want. So, hey, it's all good, right? So God bless you guys.